Here, turn your Bibles to the book of 2 John. That's where our lesson will be from this morning, 2 John. Before we begin, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy, reverend, is your matchless name. How thankful we are that you are God alone, God ruling and reigning, always accomplishing your will and your purpose. Father, we're thankful. Thankful for this world, that's this beautiful creation that you've given us to live in, all the countless many blessings of this life you've so freely bestowed upon us. Father, we're thankful. And especially how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your darling Son, sent to put away the sin of his people, to redeem us, to deliver us from the curse of the law. Father, we're thankful. How we pray that this morning, as you've given us another opportunity to meet together and to worship, Father, we pray you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Let the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted and magnified. Enable me, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to clearly, simply proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, and for your glory, we pray. What we pray for ourselves here in our class, we pray for our children's classes, Father, that you would bless in a special way. We're thankful for the teachers that you've given to us, and thankful for our children. And Father, we pray you'd bless our teachers, that you'd bless our children as they listen. Give them a ready mind and a heart that would receive and believe your word. Father, we pray for those who are sick and hurting and need you especially. You have blessed us beyond measure, but still in this flesh, we are a poor and a needy people. We need you every hour, every second. Without thee, we can do nothing. Father, bless and heal according to the riches of your mercy and grace, we pray. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory, we pray. Amen. All right, this book of 2 John, this letter, is addressed to a woman. John addresses it unto the elect lady. Now, some of the old writers feel like that John is addressing this to a church, calling the church a lady, but I don't think that's so. I think he did write this to a particular woman. And it ought not surprise us that one of the apostles would write an inspired letter to a woman. We know certainly women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, and throughout Scripture, there are many prominent women, prominent in God's grace. There's Ruth, Lydia, Lois, Eunice, Mary and Martha, the Syrophoenician woman. These women were all such obvious recipients of God's grace. And then when our Savior rose again, the first people he appeared to were women. So let's look at these. I want us to look at the first six verses and see some of the things that John wrote to this dear lady. He says, "The elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." And I hope you notice how often in those six verses the words truth and love were mentioned. They are mentioned often, and I didn't bother to count them, but just in those six verses, those two words are used often. And that's what I've titled the lesson this morning, Love and Truth. Truth and love always go together. Brother Henry called truth and love noble and natural companions that cannot be separated, either in heaven or in earth. So I want us to look at these two noble companions, truth and love. First, let's look at truth. Webster's defines truth as an actual state of matter. Something that conforms to reality and something that is a verified, indisputable fact. That's truth. Well, God's truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he told his disciples. I'm the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth and justice can only be found in Christ. He is the truth of God. Our Lord told his disciples, you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, that truth is Christ. He's the one who makes his people free. Really, if you go back and read these first four verses and substitute the name Christ in the place of truth, you'll get a pretty good meaning of these verses. Let's look at it. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in Christ. And not I only, but also all they that have known Christ. For Christ's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in Christ and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in Christ, as we've received commandment from the Father. That's a pretty good understanding, we read it that way, of truth. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. And you notice John doesn't talk about truths, does he? He talks about truth. Because there's just one truth. It's the truth of Christ, the truth of his gospel. Now, there's just one truth. There are many different parts of that truth, but there's just one truth that all points back to Christ. There's the truth of man, who man is. And we see that truth when we see Christ. Man is fallen in Adam. In Adam, we fell from life to death. We fell from holiness to sin in Adam. Now, that's an indisputable fact. That conforms to reality, doesn't it? All you got to do is look at yourself. That conforms to reality. That's an indisputable fact. All I am is a sinner. That's the truth of man. Man is ruined in sin, and man has no way to make himself not sinful. He has no way to get rid of his sin. That's the truth of man. Then there's the truth of God. The truth of who God is. We see that in Christ Jesus. God's sovereign. He always does his will. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at one time. God's eternal. God doesn't have a beginning or ending. He's eternal. And because God's eternal, he never changes. God is holy and he's just. Everything God does is right. It's holy and it's just. He can't do anything unholy or unjust. God said he will by no means clear the guilty, because that would be unjust, wouldn't it? But this is also true. God is love. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering to sinners. Well, it sounds like those attributes are opposites, doesn't it? How can those attributes ever line up? How can they ever mesh together? Well, they can mesh together because God is also wisdom. Only God can provide salvation that's both just and gracious. Only God can provide a salvation that's both holy and merciful to sinners. If God's going to save sinners, not only does all his attributes have to be satisfied, really, all of his attributes have to be exalted if he's going to save a sinner. Truth says the sinner must die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So truth says the sinner must die. But love says, let the sinner live. Truth says the sinner must be condemned. But love says, let that sinner go free. Well, what's the answer? How can both of those things be true at the same time? Christ. Christ is the answer to every important question. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfies both truth and love. Christ satisfies both God's justice and God's mercy. Mercy and truth can only meet together, can only kiss and be friends in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ satisfies God's truth. He satisfies God's justice by dying as a substitute for his people. God's justice is satisfied because Christ was made guilty of that sin, and then he died to put that sin away. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father can cry, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. I've provided the ransom that enables me to be both just and justified. Only in Christ can God be just, be true to His character in every way, and still justify the ungodly. Christ answers the truth and justice of God, and Christ satisfies God's love. He satisfies God's love by saving the people that God loves, by His substitutionary death for them. Truth and love meet together in Christ. Christ was punished for the sin of the people that God loves, and He saved them in truth, in justice. The greatest illustration man will ever see of truth and love is seen at Calvary. Though truth and love met in Christ at the cross. That's the truth of who God is and how God saves sinners. Then there's the truth of how sinners are made righteous. The Father made Him, made Christ, sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's an indisputable fact. That's how God makes sinners righteous. Look at 1 John chapter 5. There's a truth of faith. Every saved person has faith in Christ, but they believe Christ. 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's truth. That's an indisputable, undeniable fact. He that hath the Son, he that believeth on Christ, has life. And whoever doesn't believe Him doesn't have life. They're dead. And in our text, there are several other parts of the truth that I want us to look at. First of all, there's the truth of election. John wrote this letter unto the elect lady. This letter was written to a woman who had been greatly blessed with God, greatly blessed. She's an elect lady. Almighty God chose this woman to salvation. He set His love upon her before He ever created anything, and in time He gave her faith in Christ. This is a blessed woman. And John knew she was elect because she gave evidence of that by walking in faith, by walking in the truth. Just like Abraham and Rahab, this woman walked in the truth. That's how John knew that she was one of the elect. Now, election is a very important part of the truth. There cannot be any salvation without God's election unto salvation. We'd never choose to be saved. We'd never choose Christ left our own will. God had to choose a people to save, or nobody would be saved. That's just truth. And this was so important. The early church understood this so clearly. The early church referred to each other. They referred to believers. They called each other the elect. The elect. In Scripture, saved people are only called believers two times. But many, many, many times they're called the elect. This is an important part of the truth. Election is truth. And it's a loving truth. A loving truth. We are elect in God's electing love. God didn't choose us because there was anything good in us. He didn't choose a people because we would ever do anything good or we would be worthy of Him choosing us. No, just the opposite. But God chose a people in love because God is love. That's truth and love. And God showered His love upon this woman, this dear lady. She's one of God's elect. And you know what? She had a sister God saved too. God was gracious to her sister. She had a sister who was one of the elect. Look at verse 13. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. God saved her. She saved one of her sisters. And what's more, God was gracious to this woman's children. He elected her children too. Verse 4. John says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Her children gave evidence of their election and their faith by walking in the truth. Their mother undoubtedly brought them to hear the gospel. She taught them the scriptures. And God saved them. And they gave evidence of that. They walked in the truth, just like their mother did, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Rahab. They walked in the truth. This is a blessed woman. Every parent in here, your heart gets caught in your throat when you read that. Maybe God do that for my children. Maybe God do that for our children. I've said this before in the 10 o'clock hour. The most important thing going on in this building is those three classes. That we're teaching our children, that we're teaching the scriptures, that we're pointing them to Christ. Because that's what God uses to save His people. If God save our children, God's answered our every prayer. He's answered every prayer of a parent. At least certainly our most important prayer is that God save our children. Look at Psalm 113. This woman, this elect lady, was a mother. Nothing will make a believing mother more happy than to see God save her children. Psalm 113, verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Now, every woman is spiritually barren. We can't give birth to spiritually alive children, spiritually saved children. Oh, but God makes that barren woman a joyful mother of children when He saves them by His grace. That's what He did for this woman. Oh, she's such a blessed woman. God blessed her greatly. But I'll tell you who else this was a great blessing to, a great joy to. The elder John. They tell me, everybody I've read on this says John's probably 100 years old at this time. Not only is he an elder in the church, he's up there in years. He's an elder. And there's nothing brings a pastor, an elder like John, more great joy than to see God save His people. All by His grace. That's the pastor's every prayer for people. That God save them by His grace. That God would bless His word and save His people by His grace. There's no salvation without this truth. God's electing love. Then there's the truth of the new man who's in every believer. John says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. Now the new man who's born of God is born of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And that man dwells in us, dwells in a believer. In the exact same way the old man dwells in this flesh, the new man dwells in the heart of a believer. The Spirit dwells in the heart. Many times in Scripture, that new man is called Christ in us. Here, John calls it truth, for the truth's sake, truth which dwelt in us. But many times in Scripture, it's called Christ in us. That's what the Apostle Paul called our hope of eternal life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no salvation without the new man being born in us and dwelling in us. That's the truth. Then there's this truth, the truth of salvation that can never be lost at the end of verse 2. And shall be with us forever. This new man, Christ in us, will be with His people, will be in His people forever. He'll never leave nor forsake His people. I know people love to debate this. Can a person be saved and then lose their salvation? Well, anybody who thinks that is a legalist. That's all there is to it. We can lose our salvation if we've earned it by our good works, right? If I earn my salvation by my good works, then I can lose it by my bad works. If I can earn my salvation by my decision, well, someday I might lose my salvation because I make a decision not to. You know? But if Christ saved us by His purpose, by His grace, then we can never lose that salvation because He never changes. That's the truth. Someone who's saved can never lose their salvation. Then verse 3, there's the truth of grace. John says, grace be with you. Now grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. So salvation has to be all of grace. That's the truth. That's an indisputable fact. Salvation has to be all of grace from beginning to end. It's all of grace. Where does salvation begin? It began with God's election. Scripture calls it the election of grace. God chose a people, not because we deserved it. No, God chose a sinful people who didn't deserve it. That's what grace is. God chose a people in spite of who we are. God chose a people because of who He is. Because God is love. He chose sinners to save. Salvation began with the election of grace. Then there's redeeming grace. How is it that we're saved from our sin? Because Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it. No. We deserve to die because of our sin, but Christ took the place of his people. He died to redeem us from our sin. Now, brethren, that's grace. That's a gift we did not deserve. But God gives it to us because God is love. That's truth and love, redeeming his people from their sin. Then there's regenerating grace. God, the Holy Spirit coming and giving life to the dead. That's grace. There's calling grace. God calls his people to Christ. And when he calls, we come, don't we? That's grace. Then there's keeping grace. God keeps his people to the end. If we reach the end of this life, and just like the brethren we read about in the book of Hebrews, these all died in faith. If we can add our name to that list, there's only one reason for it. It's God's grace. I want to tell you, if you believe now, you're going to die in grace. Die in faith, because God has keeping grace from beginning to end. Salvation is of grace. That's an indisputable fact. Then there's the truth of mercy for sinners. John says, grace be unto you and mercy. Now, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Well, why doesn't a just God give us what we deserve? We talked about that a minute ago. Why does God, a just God, not give us what we deserve? Because he gave Christ our substitute what we deserve. That's the only way a sinner can be saved, in justice and truth. There can't be any salvation without mercy. God's mercy for a miserable sinner. Then there's a truth of peace with God. Grace be with you, mercy and peace. Now, this is some necessary peace. Man's at war with God because of our sin. And we're at war because we started it. You and me, we declared war on God right along with Adam. In Adam, we declared war on God. Brethren, we started war. We can't win. We picked a fight. We cannot win. And the only way there can be peace with God, there's just one way. It's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace for us through the blood of his cross. And peace in the blood of Christ is a two-way street. First, the blood of Christ removed the sin that made God angry. God's at peace. There's no reason for him to be angry anymore. The blood of Christ removed the sin of his people. But then second, the blood of Christ sprinkled on the heart of a sinner gives us a new nature that loves God, that desires God, that will surrender to God. And there's peace. How many times we hear Brother Henry say, stack your arms, put down your shotgun. That's what happens when the blood of Christ is applied to our arms. We lay down our arms. We put up our shotgun. And we surrender to God, and there's peace. Now, this is truth. It's indisputable fact. Salvation always brings peace with God. Always. Then there's the truth of the deity of Christ. And this is something that the apostles were so insistent upon, the deity of Christ. In verse 3, John says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. Now, almost no one in the world would have any dispute with John if he had put a period there after Father. But he put a comma, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Jesus is God. Now, can you imagine? We're going to look at these verses later, but John says in verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Can you imagine how the Apostle John hated that teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh? This is the beloved disciple, the disciple of love, who leaned on the Savior's breast. He knew Christ came in the flesh. But more than just coming in the flesh, when we talk about Christ coming in the flesh, it means that he did what he came to do, because as he's God, and God cannot fail. Jesus of Nazareth is God. He's the only manifestation of God you and I'll ever see. He's equal with the Father in every way because he's got the exact same nature. Our Lord said, I and my Father are one. They've got the same nature. Was the Father holy? Of course he is. Then so is Jesus, because he's the Son of God. He's got the same nature. Is the Father eternal? Of course he is. Then so is Jesus, because he's one with the Father. Look at John chapter 3. I love this verse. Is the Father omnipresent? Is the Father everywhere all at one time? Well, of course he is. He's God. Then so is Jesus, because he's God. John 3, verse 13. You know this story, the conversation between our Lord and Nicodemus. And just kind of get the picture of these two men standing there talking. In verse 13, this is our Lord speaking. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which was in heaven. No, he says, which is in heaven. And if Nicodemus really heard what our Lord said, he just... This man, standing here talking to Nicodemus, standing here in the flesh on earth, is in heaven at that very moment because he's omnipresent. Jesus is God. And that very one who sits on the throne in glory right now is omnipresent. He's in our midst. Two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Jesus is God. He's omnipresent. And that's very important that Jesus is God. Because only God can satisfy God. Only God can be what God requires. But this is also true. A man has to be the representative of other men. Only a man can represent men. So what did God do? God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is God. There's no salvation without the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's both God and man. He's got the 100% nature of God and 100% the nature of man in one person. He's the God-man. There can be no salvation without that truth. Now, that's the truth. That's who Christ is. Truth, though, is always in love. Here's our second word, love. Truth, Christ is truth. And Christ is love. We won't take the time to read it, but just like we read these first four verses and put the name of Christ in for truth, sometime this afternoon you can read 2 Corinthians 13. You can put the name of Christ in wherever you see the word charity. And you'll get the very good meaning of that chapter because Christ is truth and he is love. All of the Father's love is in Christ. All of it. So if the Father loves you and me, he's got to love us in Christ because all of his love is in Christ. And when God loves his people, he loves them in truth, doesn't he? It's not just words. It's not just saying it and doesn't mean it. No, he loves his people in truth. Well, who is truth? Christ. So he loves his, the Father loves his people in Christ. And all of God's love for his people has to be in Christ. It has to be. Because even God's love is not unconditional. Our love's not unconditional. We love our children. There's a condition of that. They came from our bodies. You know, it's just, there's a something to that. Even God's love's not unconditional. Now, don't get me wrong. You and I don't have to meet any conditions in order for God to love us. But Christ did. Christ did. God could not love a sinner. Christ did not die for us, wash us from our sins, and make us righteous in him. That would be impossible for God to love us if Christ didn't take away our sin because God's holy. God is truth. He loves his people in truth. Love and truth have to go together. They have to. And we need to remember that. I want to be true when I preach. I want to be true to God's word. I want to be true to the character of God. God's not going to use a lie to save anybody. God's not going to use a lie to feed his people. How I want to preach in truth. I study very carefully so that I can preach in truth, not tell you something that's not so. But truth, just truth alone, truth without love, truth without compassion, would be cold, would be hard, and would be damning. But love without truth would be an emotion that's detrimental to people. Love without truth would knock the foundation out from under truth and make it not so. And I'll give you an example. You see this so often. Here's a man. He's been convicted. He's been caught. He's red-handed. It's an indisputable fact. He is a mass murderer. It's an indisputable fact. And here's his mother at the courthouse, tears streaming down her face, telling the judge, don't punish him. He's a good boy. You know, I love him so much. Well, good chance. That's why he's in the shape he's in. You know, she loved him so much, she never could stand to discipline him, see him suffer if she disciplined him, and he just got worse and worse and worse, so now he's in front of the judge. That's love without truth. That's ungoverned love, and it's detrimental to people. That's not God's love. That is not God's love. That is not the love that we preach to people. God loves his people in truth. Truth. Do you know what he did? He put the sin of his people away in truth. In truth, he punished their sin fully in the person of their substitute so that their salvation, sure, justice can never call it back because it's perfect. Truth and love must go together. You can't say you hate these truths and say you love God. Both of those things cannot be true. We can't say, oh, I love God, but I hate his holy, just character. You can't say, oh, I love God, but I hate his sovereignty. You can't say that. If you love God, you love his sovereignty. If you love God, you love the fact that he's holy and just. You can't say you love God and then turn around and say you hate the truth that God saves whom he will and damns who he will. You can't say that. You can't say that you love God, but you then say, well, I believe Christ died for everybody, give everybody a chance to be saved. You can't say that because that's liking the love of God, but hating the justice, the truth of God. But if God has been pleased to reveal himself to you, you know Christ in truth and you love him in truth. You love everything about him. Now, how can I know? Do I love Christ in truth? Can I know that? You can. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. If you love Christ, you walk in his commandment. Now, this is not talking about the commandment of the law. If you love Christ, you know he already kept the law for you. He already fulfilled it. And you would not insult him by trying to keep the law too. I mean, you wouldn't insult Christ by trying to redo the work he's already finished. No, if you love Christ, you walk in his commandment to walk by faith, not by sight. If you love Christ, you walk in this commandment. You walk through this world looking to Christ, trusting him. If you love Christ, you walk in his commandment to love your brethren, to love others. And here's another way you know, do I really love Christ in truth or not? If you love Christ in truth, you wouldn't change one thing about him. That's how we know we love him. Truth and love. Henry was right, they're noble companions, aren't they? All right, Lord bless you.